You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
It's good to see you all. Good to be back. For those of you who don't know me, you should be asking the question, why should I listen to him? And if you knew me, you'd know why I said that. Two reasons you should listen to me. The first is that I love you. Grace Baptist Church had the privilege of being one of the sponsors for Connection Church from the very beginning. We came up, helped with block parties. We helped with construction. We did all kinds of different things along the way. Just been invested from the very heart of hearts from the very beginning, and have just rejoiced to see all that God has done here. It's just a testimony to the glory and grace of God that you all are sitting here this morning, and there'll be another full house in the next service, and it's just a wonderful thing. So one reason is that I love you, and I want to make sure that I position myself to be used by God to bless you with his word, that you would hear from him. That's my prayer, that you would be changed by him. That's my prayer. If you're not sure, listen to me for that reason. Second reason is that I've had 65 years to learn that I am weak and he is strong. I'm a sinner. He's holy. I'm in need of salvation. He's a savior. And he has given me the opportunity to teach his word, given me gifts to enable me to teach his word, so that others might know the same things. So this morning, Jazz got in touch with me early in planning the summer's preaching schedule, and so I got pick of a number of different psalms that hadn't been preached here yet, and Psalm 131 stuck out to me immediately because it's been such a blessing to me personally, and so I'm very happy to be sharing with you from Psalm 131 this morning. If you pay attention, you'll see as you read through the psalms that Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 all say the same thing at the beginning. They say, a psalm of ascents. That's A-S-C-E-N-T-S, like ascending, going from a low place to a high place. And scholars who study these things don't know for sure what that's referring to. There's a couple of prevailing ideas. One is that as the Jews would go on pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the feasts every year, that as they came up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was a very city on a hill, and so they would have to walk up the road to get to Jerusalem, and that they would recite these psalms as they were headed up to Jerusalem. There's also an idea that maybe the Levites, as they were serving in the temple, as they walked up the steps to the temple, that they would recite these psalms as well. And I figure it's good chance that it was both of those things. But as you read these psalms, what you hear in each one of them is a heart's desire to return to dwelling with God. And that's just a really cogent thought for all of us. Because as we live in this world, with all the sin and all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the weight of this world that we encounter on a daily basis, the sin that's within us and the sin that's around us and all of its effects, it has a natural result of making you feel farther and farther away from God. We're never far away from him, but it causes you to feel that way, and you feel the weight of the world. But we have the knowledge, we have the hope that God is near, that we will be with him set apart from all of this, all the sorrow and suffering and pain for all eternity, and he is always beckoning us to come near to him, to draw near to him. And that's my desire for each one of you today, is that as we read this psalm together, you will hear David's heart, David who wrote it, King David, and you will agree with him about the things that he talks about here, because he talks about some very specific ways that we can return to God on a regular basis. And you know, you might say, well, gosh, if I just never get away from him, then I don't have to return to him. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But the truth is that it's hard to do that. But we have a God who is always beckoning us and always welcoming us to return to him. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. First thing I want us to see today is a root cause of a restless soul. Now, you probably heard the words that I did very clearly and very, you welcomed them like I do when he talks about a calmed and a quieted soul. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like something you would like to have as often as possible, a calmed and quieted soul? Nobody likes anxiety. Nobody likes stress. Some people seem to thrive on it, but at the same time, they know the effects that it has on them, the negative effects that it has on them. And David is talking about coming to a place where he calmed and quieted his soul. But he does that first in verse 1 by confessing something he has not done, which is really interesting. So in verse 1, he talks about what he has not done, and then in verse 2, he tells us what he has done, that he has calmed and quieted his soul. This contrast suggests that David knew that it was necessary to do what he says in verse 1 in order to calm and quiet his soul. So it wasn't so much something that he had to get a hold of, that he had to figure out, and that he had to positively do to calm and quiet his soul. No, the issue was that there was something within him that needed to be gotten rid of in order that his soul could be calmed and quieted. And I hope you're paying attention right now, because there's likely things inside of you that you need to let go of, that you need to get rid of in order to have a calmed and quieted soul. The fact is, he doesn't really mention anything at all that he positively did to calm and quiet his soul. The sum total of what he did was just get rid of the things that he talks about in verse 1. So in verse 1, we see a root cause for a restless soul that needs to be calmed and quieted. And so what does he say again? O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, let's think about what we know about David. I can think of two stories in the life of David where he got the idea that this is what he needed to do. The first is that, if you recall, the first king that Israel had was the king right before David, and that was Saul. Saul was the king that the people of Israel wanted. They were impressed by him because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And they thought, that's the king we want. We want our enemies to be afraid when they see our king. In the meantime, God had somebody else in mind, David, who was not head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But what God saw when he saw David was his heart, a man after God's own heart. So Saul reigned for a while, and he did okay for a while. But a time came where God anointed David king to be the next king before Saul's reign was finished. And so there were several years of this tension of everybody knowing that David had been anointed by the prophet to be king of Israel, but Saul was still reigning. And Saul most of all knew that. And so on a regular basis, he would go after David to try to kill him so that he could continue reigning as king. And so David was just on the run constantly. And in the midst of all of that, really the end of Saul's reign was when Saul was going to war against some enemies. Samuel, the prophet, had told him to wait until he came to offer the sacrifice before he went into battle. He said, "I'll be there on the seventh day." Seventh day came, and it hour by hour of the seventh day went through, and Saul finally got tired of waiting, and so he took on the priestly duties himself and offered the sacrifice himself, which was forbidden by God. He occupied himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. He took things that God had given careful instructions about and presumed that he could do it, even though they were things that God had given to Israel to do and given specific instructions in the way to do it. There's another story in the life of David. It begins by saying, in the springtime of the year when kings go off to war, David was in his castle. So, from the very beginning, we see that it was the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, had gone off to war, and David did not go with them. He stayed back. And it says that he was standing on the roof of his palace, overlooking his kingdom. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I know myself well enough, and I suspect you do too, that we can imagine that David was overlooking his kingdom thinking, "I rule over all of this," with a proud heart. And as he looked over his kingdom, he saw a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop, which was a normal thing to do. That was a place of privacy, supposed to be, because most things were not as high as your rooftop. David's palace just happened to be. And he lusted after her. And he sent for her, and because he was king, nobody could say no. Not the people he sent, not Bathsheba, the woman, even though Bathsheba's husband was one of David's mighty men. David had 30 mighty men who surrounded him, his closest companions, those who were his bodyguards and those who would surround him when they went off to war to make sure that he stayed safe. They earned that position by being valiant warriors. They had to have done incredible military feats to become one of the mighty men, and you know that they were a treasure to David. And this was his wife, Uriah's wife. And David took her and slept with her. And a few weeks later, she sent word that she was pregnant. Big trouble, right? David was about to be found out for what he had done. So he tried to cover it up. He brought Uriah back and tried to get him to have some comfort with his wife. But Uriah would not have anything to do with that because all his military companions were off fighting, and he didn't feel like it was right for him to have that kind of comfort when they were suffering as they were. And so he would not do it. And so David finally decided to send Uriah back to the battlefront with sealed orders to give to the commanding officer to basically conduct a maneuver that would result in Uriah being killed in battle. It was murder, simply put, it was murder. Premeditated murder. So now David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. You could make the case that he was guilty of rape. She didn't have a choice. You can also say that he was guilty of murder. And why did all of that happen? It was because David lifted up his heart. His eyes were raised too high. He occupied himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. He lost his perspective that that even though he was king over God's people, he was still a servant of the Lord. He lost perspective that he didn't rule over all of that. He had just been given stewardship of it by God, who did rule over all of that. And he presumed to think that all of that was his when it wasn't, and that he could do with it whatever he wanted, which he couldn't. This is what we all do. In one way or another, we are prone to lift our hearts, and as Spurgeon said, your eyes follow where your heart is lifted up. Your eyes lift to where your heart is set. We occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. What kind of things are those? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 8 and 9, because in this prophecy through Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah, and this is what he says: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This week, I had to make a trip to Sioux City, and along the way, as I was driving along, my thoughts were on all kinds of things, and then all of a sudden, I was just shocked as I pulled in near McCook Lake. And you could see where the Corps of Engineers had diverted the flooding from the Missouri River across the interstate, and it got away from them. The water was much greater than they ever anticipated, and it destroyed McCook Lake and many homes there. And everywhere I looked, it just looked like death. Large fields that were just brown and destroyed, and trees uprooted, large trees uprooted and turned over, and it just looked like a war zone and death. And I thought to myself about the proverb, I think perhaps the only proverb that's listed twice in the book of Proverbs, that says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death." You see, I think that's really the warning we all need to hear as we think about this psalm. When David poetically talks about lifting his heart, not lifting his heart, and not lifting his eyes too high, and not being occupied with things too great and too marvelous for him, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about not finding a way that seems right to him and investing in that. And you know, for those of us who live in the United States, that's a really hard thing to do, because it's the American way to find a way that seems right to you and invest everything in it, and people will cheer you on and tell you, "You go, girl," because that's exactly what we do in the United States. We pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We make a way for ourselves. We figure out what is best for us, and we go for it. And David says, "Hold on a second. I did that once, and it did not go well. I've been tempted to do it many times, and God saved me from the destruction that I would bring upon myself." And you might think, as you think about that, well, you know, I have some ways that seem right to me, but I can't see how that might end in death. We're not talking about something as drastic as what David did. But here's the thing. You see, the way we occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us is presuming that we can create life for ourselves. And I don't mean cause ourselves to breathe and blood to flow and that kind of, I'm talking about cause ourselves to have circumstances in our living that are pleasing to us. And so we presume to think that we have the best idea of how to have a life that is fulfilling and pleasing and satisfying And we just don't. We just don't. If you have those thoughts, you are in the midst of walking away from God if you pursue them. Because the only way that will bring abundant life to all of us is the way where we are have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and we are following Him. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And He makes it crystal clear that that abundant life is found in God the Father. And He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, that's not a command saying, against your better judgment, against your will, I'm telling you, you must follow me. No, He's saying, if you want life, follow the one who is life. If you follow your own way, you're following somebody who does not possess life, and it will only lead you farther and farther away from life and result ultimately in death. It's that simple. Jesus told us that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So I think we can safely assume that all of His commands are not burdensome and never intended to be burdensome. So we should not see them that way. They are all intended to give us life. And so don't make the mistake of raising your heart up to things that you think are good, lifting your eyes up to things that you think are good, and then investing your time and your energy in the things that you think are going to give you life. Because it will take you away from the one who is life and the only source of life for all living creatures. A friend of mine who's a leader of leaders shared something that I want to share with you because it's just been so beneficial to me. He was at a meeting of a bunch of business leaders, about 150 of them. He'd been one of the keynote speakers, and afterwards he was just talking with many of them, and the course of the conversation just came to everybody just talking about a heaviness they were feeling. And, you know, it was different for different ones, but the commonality was that they were all just feeling this heaviness, and my friend was as well. And so he got on an airplane to the next meeting he was going to, and when he checked into his hotel that night, he had resolved he was going to spend some time with the Lord and talk to God about the heaviness that he was feeling. And as he did, he began to make a list of two things. Do we have it up here yet? Can you put the slide up? There we go. Things that were causing him stress and things that were causing him to feel guilty. Okay? The things that were causing him stress were causing him stress because he was putting time and energy into them and they weren't producing what he had hoped for. And the things that were causing him guilt generally were things that he was neglecting, and that's why he felt guilt. And so on the one side, he had money, you know, too much money, too little money, where's it going to come from, all that kind of stuff, you know, just managing all of that. The future, I mean, who isn't stressed about the future, right? Because it's one of those things that we have a lot of hope for and no control over. Health, kind of the same thing. There are a lot of things we can do to kind of maintain a healthy lifestyle, but we still have no guarantees. The struggles of loved ones, boy, that's a hard one. I have 8 children, and they're all grown now. And, you know, you think that when your kids grow up and all move away, that your parenting days get a lot simpler. But no, because now their issues get much more complicated, and you don't have any voice really anymore. Not unless they ask for it, and that doesn't happen very often. The election and national culture and all, I mean, if you spend any time on social media, you see all kinds of stuff that will just fill you with stress about this. You know, the debate this last week, oh my goodness, I didn't watch it, but you hear all about it and you think, what choice do we have? And you know, God's word says that the heart of the king is in his hand. He steers it like a water course where he will. He tells us that we should pray for those in authority over us, government authority over us, because he puts them there. And I'm thinking, if he puts them there, then he must also put the candidates there. And if these are the candidates that we have to choose from, what is God trying to say to us? Think about that. You think maybe God's trying to say, don't put your hope in governments? Maybe, I don't know. But the point is, these are all things, big problems to solve. We've all got big problems to solve. And what makes them big? Usually it's that you don't have any control over the outcome. And so these were the things that my friend realized he was putting time and energy into, and he wasn't getting result. Why? Because he didn't have any control. Or not much. On the other side, there is marriage and parenting and time with family, relationship with God, being an ambassador of Christ and being involved in ministry and in kingdom growth, all things which he could control to a much greater degree, but he wasn't doing those things like he thought he should, and so he felt guilt. Next slide, please. And what he realized is that everything under the stress column are things that God has said are his responsibilities. And everything under the guilt column were things that God had assigned to him. And he realized, I'm investing my time and energy in things that God has said he will take care of, and I'm neglecting the things that God has given me to take care of. And he called it cosmic insubordination. Being a leader of business leaders, he put it this way. He said, if you were an employer and one of your employees told you that he didn't have time to get done the thing that you had assigned to him because he was busy doing things that you were supposed to be doing, what would you do with that employee? But that's what we do. That's what we do. Why do we do that? Well, I think it all started with the fall. The fall started with a temptation to be like God, right? God created the garden, put them in the garden and told them to manage it. And in the center of the garden, there were two trees. One was the tree of life, which they could eat from anytime they wanted to. And the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told not to eat from that. And on the day that they did, they would surely die. Satan, in the form of a serpent, came along and tempted Eve and told her that God did not, that they would not surely die, and that God was withholding that tree from them because he knew if they ate from it, they would gain the knowledge of good and evil, and they would be like God. And it says that Eve, who had passed that tree many times, no doubt, and seen that the fruit looked really good, but was not tempted enough until she heard that it would give her wisdom like God. And I think the presumption is that she wouldn't need God anymore. She wouldn't have to rely on him. She could manage all of those things herself. And she could be in control of her livelihood and things being good for herself. And so she reached out. She grasped the fruit, gave some to her husband who was there being a cowardly, silent man, and they both ate. Contrast that to Philippians 2. There we go. 5-7. Sorry. We'll get to this one later. Philippians 2, 5-7. Do you have that slide? Well, I'll read it to you while they try to get it up. Have this mind among yourselves. Listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, what are we hearing from that? What we're hearing is that Jesus was the contrast to the first Adam. Right? Adam and Eve thought it worthy to be like God, so much so that they disobeyed God and reached out and grasped the fruit. And here it says that in Jesus, in becoming the Savior for us, taking on human flesh so that he could be the human sacrifice, the perfect human sacrifice for us, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Very much like Jesus taught that anyone who desires to be great in God's kingdom must be servant of all, which is exactly who he was and is. So why do we occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us? Because we want to be in control. We want not to have to rely on God who seems far away. We want to have control over what our lives are going to be like. But we do have control when we trust in him, because he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that he will give us every good thing that we need. And as Paul has said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul says, if God went so far as to sacrifice his own son for you, why would you ever think that he would withhold any good thing from you? He won't. He will not. He has not, and he never will. Jesus came that you might have abundant life, and you cannot do that for yourself. But he will. That's his sole purpose in coming, was that you might be saved from your sin and the death results from that, and that you might have the eternal abundant life that he so longs to give to you. Well, so we see the root cause of a restless soul. It's when we lift our eyes to things that are in God's realm and God's responsibility, trying to do those things ourselves so that we can manage what our life will be like rather than just trusting him. How do we calm and quiet our souls? David says in verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." I have calmed and quieted my soul. Do you hear in what he says that he made a choice? That there's intentionality in what he says? He doesn't just wait around for God to do it. No, he makes a step of effort to calm and quiet his soul. And how did he do it? By bringing his pride down, by bringing his thoughts down, by bringing himself back to that place where he trusts in the Lord and only in him. That's what repentance is. We tend to think of repentance as the same thing as confession. Both are important, but they're not the same thing. The word confess that's translated confess from the New Testament is the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing. So confession is just saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it. You're agreeing with him about your sin. But that's not repentance. That's just you getting your head in the right space to say, yes, I am a sinner. I've deluded myself into thinking that I can make my own way in life, and I have sinned against you, God. I have denied your promises. I have acted as if they're not true. I have stolen your glory. But repentance is when you say, so I am going to reverse my direction and I'm going to humbly follow you all the days of my life. That's repentance. And as often as your heart strays into that realm of being lifted too high, you need to confess and repent. And what you'll find every time is a Heavenly Father who knew you were going to do it and loves you anyway, and will welcome you back and continue to lead you in the path of eternal abundant life. David describes it poetically as that he was like a weaned child. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. That's a hard one for us in our culture to understand, because we weaned children much earlier than they did in those days. In those days, it was anywhere from the age of 3 to 9. And so when David talks about a weaned child, he's talking about a child that has grown to be old enough that they can actually do things for themselves. They can feed themselves. They can take care of themselves to a significant degree. But he describes it as a weaned child with its mother. So this is a bright and wise child who recognizes that yes, I can feed myself now, I can take care of myself, but my mother loves me. And she has always provided good things for me, and she can do way more than I can do, and so I'm going to stay close to her. David is describing how he sees the relative relationship between us and God. That God has created us, that we have minds and we are able to strategize and analyze and observe and draw conclusions make some choices that look like they are good, but nothing like God can. I had this humbling experience, wonderfully humbling experience recently where, you know, after teaching God's Word for 35, 38 years, something like that, I lose track. I've preached through the New Testament, all the way through the New Testament more than once. I've preached a lot of the Old Testament. I've taught so many things, and I've studied God's Word so much, and that's not a boast. That's just an opportunity that God gave me. But in the course of that, I know God's Word pretty well. You know, if any time anyone talks with me or comes for counseling, I have all kinds of scriptures that come to my mind quickly, and I'm able to share those things. And somebody recently just remarked about that, and you know, in a way that really lifted me up. And, you know, I knew that was inappropriate, and so I battled against that because, you know, I don't have anything that God hasn't given me. But then later I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, "For now we know in part, or now we see as through a glass darkly, now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known." And I realized that I'm not there, but if I ever got to the place where I knew God's Word completely, had the whole thing memorized and understood all of it exactly right, I would still only know in part. God has not revealed everything to us. So even the things we figure out is way less than all that is true. Why would we trust in ourselves when we can trust in Him? Here's the thing. Think about it this way. God knows everything, right? Included in that large set of everything is all that is best for you. At every moment of your life, He knows what is best for you. Do you know, always know what is best for you? No. Here's something else about God. God is wholly good. That means He's never not good. That means that He always wants what is best for you. Do you always want what is best for you? Don't say yes. Because then you'll have to think about that second piece of cake you ate recently. You know it's not best for you, but you do it anyway. And that just grows from there. Even when we know what's best for us, we don't always do it. We don't always want it. And then thirdly, God is all-powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. You know what that means? That means he can always do what is best for you. And sometimes you know what is best for you and you want what is best for you, but you can't do it. So I would just say, logically, why would you trust in yourself? When God is there, he's made himself known to you. He's demonstrated his undying and unconditional love for you, and he's shown you that he always knows what is best for you. He always wants what is best for you, and he can always do what is best for you. We should be clinging to him at all times, recognizing that we are weak and he is strong. And as Paul said, after Jesus declined three times to take away his thorn in the flesh and gave him the answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast in my weakness. He finally got it, that God's purpose for him was not to grow strong enough that he didn't need God anymore. That's not what it means to grow in Christ and mature in Christ. No, what does it mean to grow in Christ and mature in Christ? It means that you get to the place where you are not ashamed of your weakness. You know you were created to be weak. You know you were created to depend on him. And so you cling to him with all your might because you don't want to live in your weakness anymore. Final verse. After all this, David just simply says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. He's just talking about how to maintain what we have to regain when we've lifted our hearts and our eyes too high and occupied ourselves with things that are too great and too marvelous for us. The way to maintain a calmed and quieted soul is just to live with your hope firmly fixed in God. David says it to Israel. Today he would say it to the church. The church is just the expanded Israel. It's the people of God. We are God's children. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. In Psalm 116, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just stay near to him. Look to him. Return from your wandering in your own ways and set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And live in the abundant life that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good word. Lord, we see in this psalm how you worked in the heart of David, even though he strayed, even though he was occupied himself with things too high and too marvelous for him, just like we have. You brought him to a place of repentance and restored him so that he recognized that the best place for him was to be near you like a weaned child with its mother. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for everybody who's listening to this message now. that they would know that you are near, know that you love them with an everlasting love, know that you have orchestrated everything that we might have abundant life that we don't deserve. And that everything you do in our lives is to move us in that direction, to receive what you so desperately want to give us. So, Lord, I pray that today that your people would confess where they have occupied themselves with things too high and too great for them, and that they would choose to calm and quiet their souls by returning to you and trusting in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.